Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Yeah. Well, nobody's leaving yet after reading the title. We'll see how it goes here. 1 Timothy chapter 2. By way of review and introduction, 1 Timothy chapter 2 breaks down into two paragraphs. And these two paragraphs deal with two subjects. We looked at the last one last time, and the subject of paragraph 1 was the priority of prayer in the local church. And that's in verses 1 through 7. But there's a conclusion in verse 8, and actually the second paragraph begins in verse 8, and it's a carryover or a conclusion from verse 1 through 7. Verse 8 says, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." And that's the conclusion to the first paragraph. It's also the introduction to the second paragraph. And the second paragraph in verse 9 through 15, or actually in verse 8 through 15, deals with the function of women in the local church. Notice again that paragraph begins in verse 8, and that will be important for looking at verse 15. So keep that in mind as we go through this section. And what this paragraph in this section in 1 Timothy is going to tell us is that men and women, and both are dealt with in this paragraph since it begins in verse 8, men and women have different functions in the local church. Now, before we start this, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, we can get one thing clear before we even begin this section, and that is that as far as position before God goes, men and women have absolute equality. Absolute equality. Galatians 3:28. Start at verse 27. It says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So back to 1 Timothy now. Keep that in mind through this whole section, that as far as equality before God goes, men and women have absolute equality. Now when it comes to function within the local church, there will be a difference, and that's what this paragraph is going to point out. Now, starting then at verse 9 down through verse 15, Paul is going to point out the function of women in the local church. Let's read those verses. Let's start at verse 8, because that's where the paragraph actually begins. Verse 8 says, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Now notice, when we start at verse 9, it says, "likewise." So this paragraph deals with men and women. It says he tells what he wants men to do, and they're to pray. Likewise, I want women. So he's telling now the function of women in the local church. And he starts out by talking about the adornment of women in verse 9 and 10. And he'll talk about external adornment and internal adornment. And the thrust of these two verses is they should match. Your external adornment should match your interior good works, as he's going to say. So it talks about the style of clothing to begin with. And Paul uses a little wordplay here in the Greek that we miss in English. He says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. So the style of her clothing is to be orderly. Now, why do I say orderly? Well, the word adorn in this verse, it says, I want women to adorn themselves. It's the word cosmeo. Cosmeo. It means to put in order. Now, the noun form of that word, cosmos, is where we get the English word cosmetic. It means to put in order. So, and I used to say, you know, women, when they get up in the morning, look at themselves in the mirror, and they put themselves in order with cosmetics. But I don't say that anymore. Now I say, when we get up in the morning, men and women, we look in the mirror, and, you know, I have kind of a routine. When I'm getting ready for the office, I have first hair, shave, teeth, and then the next part of the routine is what I call lotions, creams, and oils. And, you know, I never thought I'd get to that point in my life, but as you get older, you know, the oils dry up in your skin. So there's a face cream, and I won't go into it, but anymore I don't say, you know, women look at themselves and try to put themselves in order. That pretty much goes for all of us, and especially those of us who are getting older and older all the time, which I guess is everybody. But anyway, that's where that word cosmetic comes from. It comes from the Greek word kosmos, that means order. The opposite of that word is chaos. That means disorder. So when he says, I want women to adorn themselves, he's saying, I want them to put themselves in order. And he goes on to say, with proper clothing. Now the word proper there is the word cosmeos. It's a related word to cosmeo. It's another noun form. It's adjective, actually, cosmeos, proper. It's a related word, so it's a word play in the Greek. What Paul is saying here is, I want women to adorn themselves, to order themselves, cosmeo, order themselves, with orderly clothing. And we kind of lose that word play in English. Now, what the fit, he goes on to say, modestly and discreetly. Now, how do modest is kind of a relative term, isn't it? He says the fit should be modest. Eidos. Eidos means modest. How do we know what's modest? Well, there's two ways of looking at that. One, we can look at it the legalistic way, can't we? And say, well, we'll make a rule. You know, any woman who comes through that door has to, if she can get down on her knees, and if you can see skin, then that dress is immodest. Remember when they did that in schools? That's one way of looking at it. We can decide what's modest. But that's not what the Bible teaches, and we'll see that in a moment, because the Bible leaves it to the believer's judgment. God wants everybody to make good decisions. He doesn't want churches to issue a rule book on modesty and immodesty. So we don't take the legalistic answer here. You won't have someone come up to you and say, oh, that's immodest. The taste is to be moderate. So the fit, modest. The taste, moderate. Discreet is the Greek word sophrosune. Sophrosune means soundness of mind. Now here's why I say the Bible doesn't teach rules. It teaches judgment. It teaches making good choices. Because sophrosune means the practice of good judgment. That's what the word means. It means moderation. So believers and women in this particular context are to use good judgment in adorning themselves. Again, it's left to the believer's judgment. Now, legalism is very popular. And legalism is popular, one of the reasons is because it doesn't require any Bible study, does it? You don't need to study your Bible. You walk in the door and they hand you a rule book. Say, this is how you can dress, this is how you can't dress. Well, here we teach God's Word, and as a growing believer, you're to take God's Word, you're to make your decisions based on that. And some people will make better decisions than others. That's only normal. Believers grow. Another thing to keep in mind is that what's modest and moderate change with the culture. I mean, there would have been a time when a bare ankle would have been horribly immodest. And it still is in some cultures. So it's left to the believer's judgment then. He gives a contrast just to make his point in verse 9. He says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Now, does this verse mean that you can't go to the beauty shop and get a permanent? That's not what this is saying at all. And in fact, we have to go back to their culture to know what Paul's talking about. Because when they braided their hair, they would braid in gold. They would braid in pearls right into their hair. And he's talking about an extreme here. Not everybody could afford that, of course. He's talking about extremes. Gold and pearls braided into the hair would be an extreme fashion statement. The principle is in verse 10. And the principle is going to say that extreme dress, one way or the other, is distracting from the purpose of worship. Extremely plain dress is distracting, and extremely fancy extremely fancy dress is also distracting. So women, verse 10 says, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So women are to balance their good works with appropriate dress. It's just that simple. It's nothing deep or rocket science about this. It just says that the important thing is what's on the inside, your good works as a growing Christian. Now, women are to balance that on the outside. It's just that simple. It is important, but the real important thing is what's on the inside. Verse 10 gives us the internal adornment of women. Women are to be adorned internally by the presence of good works. Good works are always beautiful. So they furnish the criteria then for external dress or adornment. Look at Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 1 says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. That's an example of internal adornment. Acts chapter 9. And this is the real issue. The external adornment is just something that matches. It matches the internal adornment. I'm not saying it's not important, but it's not the important thing. Acts 9:36. Another example of a woman who was internally adorned with good works. 36. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at the time she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. So Dorcas, or Tabitha, is another example of internal beauty. Now back to 1 Timothy. Now that Paul's talked about the adornment of women, he'll turn to the subject of the behavior of women, and that's verse 11 through 15. And he'll give a positive instruction and a negative instruction. The positive instruction in verse 11 is very simple. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. So the role of women in the public assembly is learning, not teaching. Now notice this is in the context of the public assembly. Keep that in mind. It doesn't say that women can't teach, and I'll get to that in the next verse. It doesn't make a blanket statement like that. We're talking in the context of a public assembly. And it says that in the context of a public assembly, the woman's job is to learn. And in fact, most of our jobs in the public assembly is to learn. But women specifically are to learn. In verse 12, we have the negative instruction, and this kind of can be misunderstood reading just the English text. Verse 12 says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." The negative instruction is that a woman is not to hold the office of teacher. Now, why do I say this? The text just says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach." Paul is saying here, "I do not allow a woman to hold a position of teacher." The reason I say that is because the words "to teach" in the Greek are a present active infinitive. That helps, doesn't it? Now you know what it means. Now, I'll fill that in a little. We'll have to do a little background in Greek grammar this morning so we can understand what this verse is talking about. And the tense here is very important in understanding what Paul is saying. First, let me read the definition of a present active infinitive, or a comparison actually between an aorist infinitive and a present infinitive. And this is from Dana and Mandy. And if you've studied Greek for very long, you've probably come across Dana and Mandy's grammar. It's one of the most well-respected grammars of New Testament Greek that there is. It's a very, very good book. Dana and Mandy say this about it. "The aorist infinitive denotes that which is eventual or particular, while the present infinitive indicates a condition or process." You get the difference there? An aorist infinitive denotes that which is eventual or particular, a particular example, while the present infinitive indicates a condition or a process. We're looking at a present infinitive here. Some examples might help. Pistuo means to believe. Here's the infinitive forms of the word pistuo. First, we have pistousai. That's an aorist infinitive. What it means is to exercise faith or to believe on a given occasion. Remember, the aorist is particular. Now the present tense of that, pistuein, means to be a believer, because that's a condition. You see the difference? There's a particular, and then there's a condition. Deluo means to serve. Delusai means to render a service. But deluain, and that's the present, delusai is an aorist infinitive. It means to render a service. Deluain is a present infinitive. It means to be a slave, to always be rendering service. Now, when we get to the word to teach, and that's what we're looking at here, it's important that we recognize that didaxai means to teach. That's the aorist. Didaskein, that's the present infinitive, means to be a teacher. You see the difference? You see what Paul is saying here? He's using a present infinitive, present active infinitive in verse 12. He's saying, but I do not allow a woman to hold the office or position of teacher. He's not saying, I don't allow a woman to teach. That's how we translate it into English, because there's a nuance there that the translators won't, they don't get that deep into it. And they don't, for a very good reason. They want it to be, they want their translation to be understandable to more people. So what Paul has in mind in this verse is he doesn't want women to hold the office of teacher. Now, teacher could be defined in this context, and we have it in the context, as an authoritative position for communicating doctrine to believers. That's what women are not to do. It doesn't say women can't teach at all. It says women are not to have an authoritative position for the communicating of doctrine to believers. That is the position of teacher. Now, look at Acts 13. In Acts 13, you can see how important, how very important, the position of teacher is. Position of teacher was right up there with the position of prophet. In the early church, we don't have prophets anymore. We still have teachers. But verse 1 of chapter 13 says, now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. They're right listed next to each other. Barnabas and Simeon and so on and so forth. So it's a very important position. Now, we see women prophets in the New Testament. Women could hold the position of prophet. They could be directed by the Holy Spirit as to what to say. But when you look through the New Testament, you never see a woman holding the office of teacher. Now let's look at a little context that'll put this in its perspective. Look at Acts chapter 18. Acts 18, 24. At verse 24, it says, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now notice Priscilla is mentioned as being one of the people who took him aside. Now, Priscilla was Aquila's wife. It's interesting to note that Aquila is never mentioned in the New Testament without Priscilla, and sometimes it's shortened to Prisca. You see that in the New Testament? So Aquila and Prisca, or Priscilla, and the other thing to remember is she's always mentioned first when they're talked about. So I take it she was had an outgoing, dominant personality, and she helped instruct Apollos. So how does that fit with women are not to teach? Well, she didn't hold the office of teacher, and in the public assembly, she didn't stand up and put down Apollos. She took him aside, along with Aquila, to teach him. So we would say, then, that women are not to teach from the pulpit. They're not to have the position of teacher. Doesn't mean women can't teach at all. There are some legitimate areas for women to teach. Look at 2 Timothy. And this is in the context of a local church, remember, and the public assembly. Does this mean that men can't go downstairs for Celine's Greek class? No, can't get out of it that easy. If you want to learn Greek, Celine's a fine Greek teacher. And that has nothing to do with our public assembly. It's not a position of authoritatively communicating doctrine. It's teaching Greek, for crying out loud. Look at 2 Timothy and chapter 1 first, and verse 5. Second Timothy 1:5 says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Now over to chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, "You, however, continue in the things you had learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Well, who did Timothy learn from? "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation." So he knew the Bible from childhood. Who taught it to him? Well, I take it was Lois and Eunice. Why? His father was a Greek. So there is a legitimate area for women to teach, and that is to teach children. There's another legitimate area for women to teach, and we find that in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children." So teaching of women to other women is absolutely okay. In fact, it's commanded in the New Testament. So the specific function, and this is a very specific command in 1 Timothy 2, the specific function that women are not permitted to have is authority, a position of communicating doctrine authoritatively over men. Now remember, this is in the context of the local church. So this kind of gives us what he's talking about when he says the command for women not to hold the office of teacher. What aren't they to teach? Well, it refers to the kind of teaching that would be authoritative, that would exercise authority over a man. It's in verse 12. It says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." So teaching from up here would do that. Teaching Sunday school? No. No, it wouldn't. So in verse 12, we have the last, or we have the opposite of exercising authority, or the opposite of exercising authority over a man, where it says, but to remain quiet. Again, public assembly. Now in verse 13 and 14, Paul gives some reasons. He gives the reasons for why he says that women aren't to teach or to hold the position of teacher in the local church. Now, God does not act arbitrarily. He doesn't say, well, you know, I don't like women, so I'm not going to let them teach. That's not the deal here. There's two reasons given, and the first one is creation. In verse 13, it says, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. So the order of creation is not arbitrary. God didn't flip a coin and say, oops, man gets first, woman gets second. It's a chain of command type thing. Paul's argument here is that women who have an authoritative teaching position in the local church violate God's order of creation. Now, Paul goes on to give another reason for this. He doesn't use that as the only reason. And I think I know why Paul doesn't use that for the only reason. Does anything come to your mind? Well, if man was created first and he's has authority, animals were created before man. So does that mean that animals have authority over man? So the order of creation is not the only argument. And in fact, Genesis specifically points out that man is given authority over animals. But reason number two, and I take it this is the primary reason, and that is not because of creation, but because of the fall. So the prohibition against female leadership in the local church is based on the female's propensity for doctrinal error. Now, before you start throwing things, let's look at this. Adam and Eve both fell, but they fell in very different ways. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open, but Eve was fooled. Now, that's why Romans 5:12 says that sin entered the world through what? One man, not one woman, because Eve was deceived. Adam was not. He knew what was going on. He did it anyway. So Eve was fooled. And it's interesting, in verse 14, it says, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. And there's another interesting wordplay here. Adam was not deceived. And that word deceived is apatao. Apatao, and it means deceived. It's a good translation. But the woman being deceived, and you know what? There's a different word there. It's not apatao. It's exapatao. Remember how we've looked at the Greek habit of tacking a preposition onto the front of a verb to give it a little more punch? And that's what this does. Exapatao means to be deceived out or to be completely deceived. So the man wasn't deceived, apatao, Adam wasn't, but the woman was exapatao, completely deceived. Now I take it that Eve was not an exceptional case. She is typical of all women. Why do I say that? How can I make a statement like that? Well, because that's the reason God uses for women not to hold the position of authoritative communication of doctrine. So Paul uses that as the basis for a command to all women of all ages. Now, and if we stop and think about it, and this is absolutely a broad generalization, I'll probably be accused of gender profiling when I say this, but as a general rule, men tend to be a little more objective about doctrine than women. Now, that's not bad. I mean, women, I think, take doctrine, how can I apply this? And it's very, very helpful. But men type look at a doctrine and their first reaction is, exactly what does that mean? How can I dig into that and look at the Greek behind it, the languages behind it, and the culture behind it, and see exactly what that means? Now, of course, that's a broad generalization. Verse 15 gives us a final note about the salvation of Eve and the place of women. And it's one that's, verse 15 is somewhat difficult. In fact, it's quite problematic to come up with a good translation. The first thing to notice, if you're reading New American Standard Bible, like I am, they haven't exactly translated this verse. They've interpreted it for you. Well, that's very nice of them, but I'd rather have a translation so I can interpret it. Verse 15 says, "But women will be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." This verse gives us the other side of the coin. We can say, you can say, you know what? It's Eve's fault that sin came into the world. Is that true? Yeah, it's true. You can say every time a woman gives birth, she gives birth to what? Another sinner. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. But on the other hand, it was through a woman that the Savior came into the world. And that's what this verse is pointing out, although you can't see it really in the way they have it translated. So even though a woman is not to hold a job of authoritative teacher, she's very, 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 very important. Her position in the scheme of things is absolutely essential and critical. Why? Because it was a woman who bore the Savior. Now, why do I say that? And we'll look at verse 15. First of all, it says, "But women will be preserved." And my New American Standard has a marginal note that says literally saved. And that's what that word is. It's sozo. It means to save. It's a very broad term. And it points back to Genesis chapter 3. Look back at Genesis 3 for just a second. Genesis 3, verse 15 and 16, when you read these two verses, you kind of end up scratching your head and you say, is childbearing a blessing or a curse? Which is it? Look at verse 15. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And he's talking to the serpent here. And it says, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So the seed, that is Christ, will bruise the serpent on the head, and he will bruise the Christ on the heel. In verse 16, "To the woman," he said. So if you take verse 15, you say, wow, childbearing is what a blessing, because the Savior is going to come through a woman, right? Well, verse 16 goes on to say, "And to the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children." Wait a minute. So is giving birth a blessing or a curse? And back in 1 Timothy, Paul is pointing out the blessing that's involved in childbirth because the Savior came through a woman. Now, why do I say that? First, the word preserved is a singular. Now, we have in verse 15, "But women will be preserved." And the women is in italics. That's not right. It's a singular. It's not a plural. It doesn't say women. In fact, the word women isn't there at all. It reads, "But the woman," back up in verse 14, "being deceived, fell into transgression. But she will be saved." Who? Who's it talking about? It's talking about Eve in the context. It's the woman. She will be saved. And the word through is the word diat, talking about a means or agency. So she will be saved. And another one, it says, through the bearing of children. Actually, literally there, it's the childbirth. So it says the woman will be saved through the childbirth. Which childbirth do you suppose he's talking about? Well, he's talking about the birth of Christ, of course. The childbirth. So women, not women, Eve will be saved through the childbirth, through the incarnation. So Paul has talked about the fall of Adam and Eve. Now he moves on to talk about the salvation of Adam and Eve. Now notice, in the last part of the verse, and this is the tricky part, as if all of this isn't tricky enough, in the last part of verse 15, Paul switches to a plural now. First he said, but the woman will be saved through the childbirth if they continue in faith. That kind of makes you want to throw up your hands, doesn't it? Wait a minute, that doesn't fit. Is it saying that Eve will be saved through the birth of Christ if she continues in faith and love and sanctity? Well, that's salvation by works, isn't it? It's not what it's talking about. And besides, it's a plural. It doesn't fit grammatically with the woman. So where does it go? Well, I take it that the last part of this, the if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint, is talking about men and women, because it's a plural. It's a they. Now, what's this whole paragraph been about? I think this sums up the whole thing. The whole paragraph has been about how do you be attractive in the local assembly? Men want the men in every place, verse 8, to pray, lifting up holy hands. Women, verse 9 through 14, likewise, I want the women, this and that. So how are you attractive? How can you be attractive as a believer in the local assembly? Well, it sums it up in verse 15. If they, men and women, continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, that was kind of tough, but it's a kind of a tough verse. So I think that kind of fits the bill. Being preserved through the bearing of children is one way you can take that, but I don't know exactly what that means, if that's how you take it. So I think if we look at the grammar in detail and the meaning of the Greek words, it comes up with, this is the other side of the coin to Paul's command for women not to hold an authoritative teaching position. They're terribly, terribly important because the Savior came through a woman. Now, next time, we'll look at overseers, and hopefully that'll be a little easier. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful, and thank you for this section in 1 Timothy. We pray that as we study these verses, we can study them in their context and come up with an accurate meaning so that we can conduct our local body in a way that's pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.